You've got a Bible or you're on your app. Let's go to Mark 12. We're looking at verses 28 through 34 this morning. Hear the word of our Lord. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God,'" or "Lord our God, 'the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that there is one, that he is one, and there is no one besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Let's pray. Father, help us to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, even as we hear your word preached. Give us a greater love for your word. Write it by your Spirit upon our hearts. Fill our mouths with it. Help us to know it. Help us to speak it to others, that they might know the great hope and power found in the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. One of the great areas of discussion between Christians is, what is the question, what is the place of the law within Christian living? Different traditions have come up with different answers to that particular question, which is why it is so controversial. It keeps popping up in all different kinds of contexts, because it is important to know, how shall we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, live? How do we know what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do? How do we live, in other words, under the authority of Jesus, who is our King? And that brings you to a question of law. And that is the question that is presented to Jesus in this morning's text. A question of what governs how we live in God's kingdom. What is the greatest or the most important commandment? And we see this in verses 28 through 31 as this dialogue appears. And as before I get into that, what I want to say is, one commentator notes that all of these discussions that take place in the temple can be understood as following the pattern of the liturgy of Passover. And the last two questions that are given in the liturgy of Passover have to do with the law, which is what we find here. And then there is a question that is essentially addressing what appears to be a contradiction within the scriptures, which is the text for next week. And so this particular author notes that what Mark is doing is bringing these questions that actually happened, okay, not saying these things didn't happen, but arranging them in such a way that it follows the Passover pattern, because Jesus and his disciples are about to celebrate the Passover. And so they've seen a larger picture of the liturgy. What we saw last week was that Jesus used the Torah to defend the doctrine of the resurrection, to reveal that God is, in fact, the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And what Mark tells us here is that hearing this dialogue and this discussion was a scribe. Sometimes it's translated as a lawyer, because the scribes dealt with the law of God, not a lawyer like Steve Boyer's dad was, somebody who was dealing with the law of God, interpreting the law of God. And so here's this scribe. He hears these things. He approves of how Jesus deals with the Sadducees, and because the scribes were more conservative theologically than the Sadducees. So he's on Team Jesus on this debate anyway. He approves of Jesus' answer, and he decides to ask a question of his own. And so he asks this: which commandment is the most important of all? If I have to look at the 613 commandments in the Old Testament law, which is the one I ought to focus on? Is it the Sabbath keeping? Is it honor your mother or your father? Is it don't commit adultery? Let me know which one. Now, this is not a novel question that this particular scribe is asking. And it was actually a question that occupied the conversation of many of the scribes. They would often have this discussion with one another. Which of the laws is the most important law? And sometimes they'd agree with one another, and sometimes they would disagree. And so the scribe is basically asking Jesus into this larger conversation that's going on. In this account, in Mark's account, we don't see animosity at all. He doesn't seem to be one of these people who's trying to test Jesus, who's trying to trick Jesus. Okay? Now, in the account of a similar event in Luke 10, it's not during the Passover week. It's a different time when Jesus was in Jerusalem. There is animosity, and we'll approach that. But in this case, there's no hint of trickery or animosity in the question. Jesus returns back to Torah. He returns initially to the Shema. The Shema from Deuteronomy 6, which we read about, the Shema, which is both a confession of faith, but then how to live because of that confession of faith. It speaks something about God and then speaks the imperatives as to how we live because of this fact about God. It begins with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, pay attention. Listen up. Something important is going to be said," is what Moses communicates to the people in Deuteronomy 6, and what Jesus is likewise communicating to the people who are around him in the temple. There is one God. His name is Yahweh. But the key idea that is being communicated by Moses in this declaration that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is God's unity. It's not a mathematical formula. It's about unity. Similar to what we find in Genesis chapter 2, that when a man leaves his family and it cleaves to his wife, and the two become what? One flesh. Are they literally, physically one flesh? No. But they're seen, intended to be united. United in their essence. They're both human beings. United in their purpose. United in their goals. United in their wills. They're pulling in the same direction. And what Moses is declaring is that God is one. He is united in himself. He's not confused about what he wants to do. United. He's united in purpose. United in goals. Not conflicted like we so often are. And so, as a result of the undivided nature of God, The Shema then calls God's people this way: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. Now, what's interesting is that when we read from Deuteronomy 6, you probably didn't catch, if you were paying attention, all your mind. Jesus tosses in a freebie for us, so to speak. Out of all of these things, there's a repetition, there's a pattern. Out of your heart, out of your soul, out of your mind, out of, not in a bad way, out of your strength. Okay? The undivided God should be loved by his people in an undivided fashion. Love, that self-giving commitment to the well-being of another. We are to have a wholehearted, whole-souled, whole-minded, whole-strength, self-giving commitment to this God who has loved us from the beginning. Now, Moses didn't say that part. That was earlier and later within the book of Deuteronomy, but it's there. Undivided love for an undivided God. Again, that repetition four times, trying to convey the fullness of idea, the completeness of this idea, about the completeness of your love, your ambitions, all your affections, all of your thoughts, and all of your energy displayed in the world. In other words, what the Shema is getting at, and Jesus affirms completely, of course, is our whole being all the time. That is what you were made for. That is what you were designed for. And then Jesus gives a bonus. He goes earlier in the Torah. He goes back to Leviticus. And he says, the second is just like this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're to love our neighbor precisely because our neighbor is made in the image of God. Now, when this is given in Leviticus, it is prefaced by this idea: you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so it was given in the context of the neighbor being your brother Israelites. Okay? But it was given in the context of not forgiving your brother, but rather seeking vengeance and holding grudges against your brother. And so part of what it means to love your brother as yourself, or your neighbor as yourself, would be to display unto them the mercy and compassion that you show yourself. But it goes beyond that. When that person says, not this particular person, but a different person asks Jesus, well then, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan that expands it beyond your brother Israelite. And it's the person that you meet who happens to be in need. And so this idea again of the self-giving commitment, this time to another human being who bears the image of God, the self-giving commitment to their well-being, so that you treat them just like you would treat yourself if you were in their shoes. Treating them as though you care about their well-being as much as you care about your own well-being. Paul picks up on this in Philippians chapter 2 when he says in verses 3 and following, Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. In other words, love them. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Why does Paul have to say that to the church? Unless they are struggling with pride, they are struggling with selfish ambition, they are considering themselves as somehow better than other people, and they're not looking after the interests of their brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, but they're being selfish and thinking largely about their own interests. Which is the same reason why God gave the command in Leviticus 19:18. In other words, we were made to love not just God, but we were made to love our brothers and sisters. And so the greatest law is love for God and man. Now, is knowing the greatest commandment or commandments enough? And we kind of see hints of this in 32 through 34. But let's also look or think of the parallel in Matthew 22. Because when Mark doesn't include this, Matthew included this statement, but Mark didn't. He chose not to. Matthew reminds us that all the law hangs on these two commandments. All the law is summarized in these two commandments. All the law finds its meaning in these two commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor. That the other commandments are simply an exposition or a commentary upon these two particular laws. These other laws are the flesh on the bone of the skeleton of those two great commandments. In fact, when Paul is speaking about the law in Romans 13, he says this: for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, or hang upon this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so the law of God, the moral law of God that is expressed, is a commentary on what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And so Paul continues in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And so Paul is teaching that love does no harm to its neighbor, that love is a fulfillment of the law, but that love is not actually separated from the law. And that's the key. That's the important thing. There's a pastor and author by the name of Andrew Farley who has written a book, The Naked Gospel. And I read his book, and I reviewed it on my blog, and then I had the privilege of interacting with Pastor Farley about that. Because part of what Pastor Farley says is that we're no longer bound by the moral law. We are bound only by the law of love. And to which I kept saying, well, according to Paul, the moral law is the law of love. That we cannot separate these two things. We don't think, well, that was the moral law and this is the law of love. And it's so much different and it's so much better. It has no meaning apart from the moral law. In other words, I can't say I love my brother in Christ if I take his wife as my own. I can't say I love my brother in Christ or my sister in Christ if I take their possessions as mine. You know, I kind of like your car, Jackie. It's mine now. Jack, I don't care what you have to say about it. It's mine. That's not love to Jack and Jackie. Okay? I can't say I love you if I rip you apart in front of everybody else, bearing false witness against you, speaking lies about you. And so we can't separate love from God's law, because God's law is an expression of love. It's the details of love. It's the picture of love. The scribe, in hearing this, says, "You are right, teacher." That's part of the important thing. Teacher. He's not seeing Jesus as the Son of Man. He's not seeing Jesus as the Messiah. He's still seeing Jesus as a teacher. He still thinks that he sits in evaluation of Jesus. That somehow Jesus has to pass his test. Even though he did not come in an antagonistic fashion towards Jesus, he's still evaluating Jesus instead of being evaluated by Jesus. Do you understand the difference? "You have truly said that he is one, none besides him." Alluding to Deuteronomy 4, 35, which says, "To you it was shown that you might know the Lord is God, and there is none other besides him." There's no real Baal, there's no real Moloch, there's no real anything else. Whatever God it might be, Shiva, Thor, they don't exist. There's only one God, and his name is Yahweh. And so what he is doing, though, which is positive, is he is affirming the orthodoxy of Jesus' teaching on the law. He's basically affirming that there's nothing controversial here in Jesus' answer. He's speaking about the way properly. He continued. To love him, and it goes through the formula, and to love your neighbor is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's saying to Jesus what Samuel said to Saul back in 1 Samuel 17. And for those of you who can't remember what happened in 1 Samuel 15, did I say 17? I meant 15. Sorry. I had a 2 Samuel 7 moment and goofed it all up. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul has been given a mission, and what Saul does is only part of the mission. And he was supposed to eliminate the Amalekites, and they kept a bunch of the Amalekites' livestock. And when Samuel confronts him, he says, "Oh, I obeyed the Lord perfectly." And we love what Samuel says. "Then why this bleating of sheep? And why this lowing of cattle?" In other words, if you'd really obeyed, I wouldn't hear these animals right now. To which Saul goes, "Oh, well, you know, we're going to sacrifice them." And Samuel says, "To obey is better than sacrifice." What God is really desiring of you, Saul, and by extension, everyone else, is obedience. While sacrifices are an important provisional thing for the forgiveness of sin and a picture of restoration of fellowship, the real reason that they exist is because obedience doesn't. And this scribe gets that. That what God is really interested in is our faithful obedience, our loving obedience, our wholehearted obedience to God. To love God properly, to love him with all of your mind, is to be obedient in thinking God's thoughts after him. To obey him with all your heart is to have affections that, well, first, he's the greatest thing you set your affections upon. But then the other things that you set your affection upon are things that he loves. And you don't set your heart upon things that he hates, because everything is directed by your love for God. Your strength is given to things that please God, all of it. Your soul finds rest in God alone. And when we don't love God that way, we are walking in disobedience, driven by idolatry. In other words, what God wants us to do is to love him rather than loving all kinds of sacrifices. What Jesus says is interesting. By what he says and what he doesn't say, this scribe is moving in the right direction. You are not far from the kingdom of God. That while he may be moving in the right direction, he hasn't arrived there yet. Because he's not in the kingdom of God. The scribe is orthodox, at least in this part of his theology. He understands the law of God properly. So what's wrong? Why is he not far from the kingdom as opposed to being in the kingdom? I think it's because he is loving Jesus as his neighbor rather than loving Jesus as the Lord. He's loving Jesus as he loves himself. He's not loving Jesus, who is the God-man, as God. Out of all of his heart, out of all of his soul, out of all of his strength, out of all of his mind. He's not doing that because he does not understand who Jesus is. Let's go back to Luke 10 for a minute. That man who asks a similar question. Actually, the question was not what's the greatest law, but the question was, what must I do to be saved? And Luke tells us that this young man was trying to justify himself, trying to reveal his own righteousness. And Jesus' answer had to do with Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. And this points to the reality that we often treat the law not as How am I supposed to love God? Ah, yes, this is the way. What we really try to do with the law is make it the way we justify ourselves and the way we destroy other people. Luke 10 doesn't quite go there, but that's what we do. We tend to use the law to justify ourselves. Can't remember how many years ago it was, but because Amy teaches at the Y, she interacts with all kinds of people who come from a lot of different backgrounds. And so she got invited to a birthday party for a child. And these are the moments I love, because I am with only one person I know, and I'm surrounded by all these people I don't. And so I find myself sitting with all of these people I don't know outside on a patio and having a discussion. And one of the people who's sort of dominant in this discussion is a guy who was Jewish. Cool. And somehow the conversation got to Torah. And he said, I keep Torah. I said, really? Do you? I said, you realize that Torah is not just about your actions. Torah is about your heart. And I said, like Rabbi Jesus says, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. And that basically shut down that conversation. He was not wanting to go the rest of the way with that whole line of thinking. And usually when people say they keep the law, what they mean is simply in terms of their actions.
They're forgetting that the law also talks about their heart and its direction, talks about their thoughts and how they think, that the law addresses how they use their strength,
that it goes far beyond just what I might do that others can see.
Now, Adam and Eve initially were created righteous. Adam and Eve in that garden were able to love God perfectly. Adam and Eve in that garden were able to love one another as they loved themselves. But then it all went awry.
The serpent comes in. The serpent deceives Eve. Now she thinks that she's missing some, that God is not, you know, being as kind to them as he really ought to be. And she takes what has been one of the one thing that's been forbidden from them as her very own and then gives it to her husband. And it is because of this that sin has made all of us not into good, perfect creations like Adam and Eve, but more into Frankenstein's monster. Not just that spiritually we're hideous, because Frankenstein's monster was not right in the head. But Frankenstein's monster also tried to kill his creator. And that's where the book ends, is the final showdown between Dr. Frankenstein and his creation. And I don't think that this is what Shelley had in mind when she wrote this. But what an apt picture of what the fall has produced in us. A creature that is now misshapen and seeks to destroy the one who created it. By refusing to love him and by waging war on those who were made in his image. Yesterday we heard that there was a shooting by the TJ Maxx over in the Marana, and our thoughts were Cole, because Cole works at TJ Maxx. And Cole thankfully wasn't working that day, but what it turns out, what it sounds like, okay, this is still the scuttlebutt, the police haven't really said anything, but what it sounds like is it was a conflict over a parking spot. This is the depths to which we fall when we don't know love. That you're so angry that someone got the spot, of which there are many, that you shoot somebody. Our ambitions, our affections, our thoughts, our energies are fragmented, they're divided, they're fleeting, so that we do not love God and we cannot love our neighbor as ourselves. James speaks of this in the third chapter of his letter. With it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And he's right. Though created in his image in order to love God and love other people, we love ourselves at the expense of everybody else. And so the lack of love for God and man puts us in grave danger. How can this be put right? How can we who fail to love be forgiven? How can we who have no power to love begin to live lives of love? Jesus does not go there in Mark 12. But John, his disciple, goes there in 1 John 4. Not only is God love,
But John says, sorry, not only is God one, John says God is love. And he repeats that. And this, of course, is the magnificent text that Augustine uses as he talks about the root of the Trinity. Why we know from Scripture that there's a Trinity, because for God to be love, he is eternally love, and to eternally love, you must have someone to love. And so the Trinity is this divine community of love. The Father loving his Son, the Son loving his Father, and the Spirit being the manner in which they, or the power and the person through which they love each other. But it's not just, God is love is not just important for the Trinity and how it functions and exists forever, or not exist, subsists forever. But that God, because he loves, he sends his Son to be the propitiation or sacrifice for our sin, is where John goes. If you want to know what love is, we have to remember that we didn't love God, but God loved us. We see that in Deuteronomy as well. We see that in Deuteronomy 7, and I believe 9. The Lord did not love you, Israel, because you were numerous. The Lord did not love you, Israel, because you were more righteous than the other nations. What it gets back down to is the Lord loved you because he chose to love you. And so when we think about the atonement, God has chosen to love us, not because we're desirable, but because of who he is. And because of who he is, he sends his Son to pay the price for our guilt. His love provides the only sacrifice that can remove our guilt for our lack of love, which shows up in so many ways. But also, by his love, the Son, perfectly loving the Father, perfectly loving his neighbor, has fulfilled the righteous requirements of love or the law for us, and gives that as a gift to us in what we call justification. So that we're not only pardoned for our lack of love, but it's just as if we had loved. But God doesn't stop there. As Paul says in Romans 5, God pours his love into our hearts. So that not only has he loved us objectively through the work of Jesus Christ, but he loves us subjectively so that we experience the love of God in Christ. The Holy Spirit working in us, testifying to us, you are loved by God. That's why Jesus came for you. That's why Jesus went to the cross for you, because he loved you. That's why that should shape how we think of ourselves as people who are loved by God in Jesus Christ, and therefore nothing can separate us from that love of God, because it's only in Jesus Christ. And nothing can destroy him. Loved by God, we are then freed and empowered by the Spirit to love God in return. We still don't do it perfectly. We still rely completely upon the perfect love of Jesus to the Father. But we're able to grow in our love for God. As Scott Redd talks about in his book, The Wholeness Imperative, that he's reintegrating our parts, so to speak, our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, so that we increasingly love God with more and more of who we are. Loved by God, we also begin to love his image in our brothers and sisters and our neighbors as well. Because we can't say we love God if we hate them. In fact, Jesus says in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Brotherly love, in addition to love for the Father, is a sign of discipleship, that you belong to Jesus. It's not about how much of the Westminster Shorter Catechism you've memorized, although I would like you to memorize parts of it. It's not about how big your library is. It's not about how much money you give away. It's about love, which is why Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 13. If you have love, you've got nothing. Real discipleship is about learning to love God, learning to love those annoying people near you. For the pre-Christian world, okay, by that I mean the world of Jesus' day and Paul's day, love is what empowered the evangelistic ministry of the church. It was their love for one another that set them apart from everybody else. Because when we love each other, we are resembling God, imaging God. When we're devouring one another, we are not. And as we think about life in a post-Christian America, it's the same deal. Love is what's going to empower or make effective evangelistic ministry in the church. If we're loving each other, being what the church is intended to be, because of that, people will see, and of course some people will hate, but some will say, by the grace of God, oh, how they love one another. That's where I want to be. Because without them realizing it, they were made to love and be loved. We can talk about apologetics all we want, but I think the greatest apologetic that the church in America needs to learn is love, not intellectual arguments. Those are good too, but love. In other words, the Church of Jesus Christ should stand out in a world that is consuming itself. Consuming itself with cancel culture. Consuming itself with the way in which it thinks about race. Consuming itself with the way it thinks about wealth and class. Imagine how different it would be when the people see in the Church of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what skin color you have. It doesn't remove the differences between peoples and cultures, but they're able to love each other despite those differences. They're able to love each other despite the sins of the past. That rich and poor are able to be in the same room and not envy one another or look down upon the other person. That men and women are reconciled instead of fighting the feminist war or the masculine war against each other. That's what the world should see when it looks at the church. Harmony
born of love instead of division, fragmentation. I've said too much. And so I'll leave you with this, that Jesus provides the power to love. The law matters. But we miss the point of the law when we focus on individual laws. This law is about how to love God. It's about how to love your neighbor. It isn't about gaining a right standing before God. It's about living as the image of God and a redeemed Son of God. The undivided God deserves undivided love from His people. But we lament that sin has turned us inward so that our love is divided, so that our love is fragmented, so that our love is sort of flitty like teenage girls or boys, that our love is fleeting. But in love, God sent the Son to love Him and us. God sent the Son to die as that redeeming, saving sacrifice. And that from heaven, Jesus sends the gift of the Spirit to produce love as an expression of faith. Is your fragmented love being brought back together into an increasingly less divided love by the power of the Spirit? Are you still disconnected from the source of love by unbelief in the God who is love? Our big idea, if you wrap all this stuff together, is that God loves us by giving us the power to love. Let's pray. Father, it sounds easy when we talk about love. We trick ourselves into thinking that the law is, because it's about love, is so simple. Father, we confess our inability to love, our unwillingness to love at times. That even the law of love drives us necessarily to Jesus for respite and rescue. Father, we thank you that Jesus invites us to come to Him. To come to Him when we're weary of trying to dredge up love on our own, instead of first being loved by Him. So help us to listen. Help us to understand the way in which He loved us so that we have a right motivation and the right power to love others. And we ask this in His name. Amen.